And as they're heading out, why don't we one more time just come before the Lord. Father, we now turn our attention to your word, and we pray that we would be those who have ears to hear. We would have a heart that is open to receive your word, and we know and trust that your word will not go forth and return to you without accomplishing the purpose that you have intended for it. And so, Lord, may your purpose be done even in us this morning. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. So the year was 1509, and Don Diego Columbus arrived on the island of Hispaniola to rule as Spanish governor of the West Indies. Don Diego was the son of the great explorer Christopher Columbus, and Mr. Diego arrived with, among other things, a troop of, quote, well-bred ladies who were sent to marry and civilize the leading colonists of New Spain. Among these uncivilized colonists was a man named Juan Ponce de Leon. He was the governor of the time of Puerto Rico. Ponce had distinguished himself in battle. He was revered as a personal companion of Christopher Columbus himself. And though he was an old man by 1509, he was an animated man with ambitions, a zeal to recover his youth. He watched in frustration as the young courtiers, one by one, took their young wives and then set off for wealth and renown, while he, an old man, remained behind, single and ever longing for that recapturing of youth. And so because of that desire, Ponce was inspired by legends that he heard of, quote, crystal waters flowing from living springs, in which he who bathed would be instantly endowed with immortal youth and great beauty. And so with that in mind, he outfitted a small fleet and he began searching for what was called the Fountain of Youth. He was first directed to the Bahama Islands. He bathed in every stream and every river and every lake there. Disappointed that he didn't find the Fountain of Youth, he decided to extend his search northwest. And on Easter Sunday, he landed in what is now known as St. Augustine, having been drawn there by the perfume of flowers that were wafting over the ocean. And so arriving and believing himself to have discovered paradise, he claimed the land for Spain, and he named it Florida in honor of the flora, or the flowers, that he smelled and encountered when he got there. He was certain that the Fountain of Youth was here, among the magnolia-laden streams that surrounded him. And he was eager to find it and to taste the promised golden fruit that was preferred by the hands of the lovely maidens. Oh, to be young again. He searched in earnest, sadly, eventually being eaten by an alligator in the Okefenokee Swamp. No, I'm just kidding. Not at all. It was actually a Burmese python that got him. But no. But he kept searching, and he searched in vain. Frustrated because he didn't find the Fountain of Youth, he returned to Puerto Rico, having gained not immortal youth, but immortal fame because he discovered Florida. And he was always known and is known to this day as the one that sought out eternal life. One commentator says, if Ponce de Leon had trusted his Bible instead of the native legends, he would have learned that the fountain of eternal life is found not in the Bahamas, it's not found in Florida, but it's found in a person, specifically the God-man, Jesus Christ, who himself once wanted a drink from a well, from a fountain, an ancient well outside of the town called Sychar in the region called Samaria. And that story was read for you this morning, and so I invite you to turn back to that story. It's John chapter 4. We'll be looking at the account of the conversation with the woman at the well, and then the response of the people when the woman left the well and went back to her town. So verses 1 to 42 of John chapter 4, if you're using your Red Pew Bible, it's found on pages 888 and then bleeding over to 889. And what do we learn from this text that was read for us? What do we learn that would have saved Señor de León heartache upon heartache of searching in vain for purpose and meaning and eternality? What do we learn that saves us from that same heartache of searching in vain for purpose and meaning and eternality? We learn that no matter how else we try to quench that soul-level thirst that we all have, it is only through whole life submission to Jesus Christ that we can find soul-level satisfaction. No matter how else we try to quench that soul-level thirst, which we all have, and we all have it, it is only through whole life submission to Christ that we find soul level satisfaction. And this really jumps off the page in the conversation with the woman at the well in the first 26 verses. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, well, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. And if you were looking at a map of Israel at the time of Christ, you have three regions going from south to north. You have Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, in the south. Then you have the region of Samaria, and then you get up into the north where the Sea of Galilee is, and that region is called Galilee. And so he's going from south to north. And he had to pass through Samaria, we're told in verse 4. Now, some commentators say that Jews would altogether avoid the region of Samaria, which, as I said, lies smack dab in between Judea and Galilee. And they believe that Jews would take the eastward route around it out into the desert area. And indeed, some Jews did. But according to the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, not all Jews did that. In fact, many Jews did cut through Samaria. And so there's no real reason to think that Jesus would have avoided Samaria as a Jew. And so he didn't avoid it, and yet he didn't have to go through Samaria, as in having to go because there wasn't another route. There was that other route. There was the desert route. And so the verb that's used in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria, is better translated, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Which then begs the question, why was it necessary? And the answer is because he knew his father's will, and he was committed to his father's mission. It was necessary. He had to pass through in order to be obedient to God's will and to God's mission. And so with that in mind, we pick up in verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. That is Jacob the patriarch. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Now, I want to pause here because there's actually a great deal contextually and culturally going on that informs the text. And if we're not aware of it, we can really miss what's going on here. To begin, we have to go 700 years back in time before Christ, to the 8th century BC. And the Assyrians conquered the region called Samaria, which at the time is in the north of Israel. And what the Assyrians would do is they would deport roughly half of the population of a conquered land, and then they would import other peoples that they conquered. And so they would intentionally mix the races. And the thought behind it was, if we conquer them and leave them all alone and leave them together, we really are allowing nationalism to pop up, and it's only a matter of time before we have a severe revolt. But if we can water down the nationalism by mixing it with not just people from one other country, but many peoples from other conquered countries, really mix up the demographic, then there's less of a chance of a nationalistic revolt. And so they imported people as they exported a number of conquered Jews. So you have a mix of people now in the 700 BC time frame who are living in Samaria. Now the Jews, going back to the Mosaic Law, were forbidden to marry non-Israelites called Gentiles because the Gentiles worshipped other deities, and it's only a matter of time, despite how wonderful you may think you are and how faithful you are, it's only a matter of time before you, the Israelite, capitulate to the worship of their deities. And so it was with those people who were imported into the land of Samaria. They worshipped other deities. And lo and behold, the remaining Jews did intermarry in disobedience to the law of Moses. They did intermarry with these people, and they did start to try to combine their worship of Yahweh with the worship of these other gods. And the result was this hybrid religion. A part of what remained for the Samaritans was an adherence to the Pentateuch. They only revered and followed the first five books of the Bible. And that's where the Law of Moses is, as well as the Patriarchs. They did not recognize the other two parts of the Old Testament, the prophets and the writings, the Psalms and Proverbs and the history section, etc. At the time of Christ, now fast forward 700 years, now we're at the time of Christ, the Samaritans, there was 700 years of Hatfield-McCoy-ism going on. They don't like each other. And the Jews called the Samaritans dogs, half-breeds. Can you hear the contempt there? They really despised them. And Jews were forbidden to associate with Samaritans because the Samaritans were unclean. You certainly didn't touch anything that they touched. And that would include utensils, a cup, a fork. As for Samaritan women, well, in the eyes of the Jews, they had the same status as property or even your beasts of burden. In fact, a Jewish rabbi at the time of Christ rarely spoke even to his own wife or daughter alone. And so he would never, ever, ever speak to a Samaritan woman, especially alone. So with all that said, where's Jesus? The one that many called rabbi in Samaria with a woman, a Samaritan woman, alone with a Samaritan woman. Asking a drink of this Samaritan woman, meaning that he was willing to drink out of a utensil that she touched, whether it was the bucket or a ladle or a cup or even her own hands. And don't overlook the time. It's almost a throwaway line for us. Oh, it was about the sixth hour. But John puts that in there intentionally. One, it was the sixth hour, but it's meant to draw our eye and say, well, what's the sixth hour? We need to remember here that the sixth hour for us would be 6 a.m. But the Jewish clock, if you will, started at around 6 a.m., so it's actually noon. The sixth hour equals noon, high noon. You don't draw water from a well at noon in the heat of the day. You do it at dusk or dawn when there's still enough light and it's cooler. Unless you're an outcast, which she is. Why is she an outcast? Why is she there at noon when the other women came earlier or later? Well, some postulate, and I can understand why, that perhaps she was a prostitute, given what Jesus reveals about her sex life a little bit later in the text. We can't say for certain if she was a prostitute, but again, based on what he does reveal about her sex life, and based on the fact that she is an outcast there alone at noon, what we can say with certainty is that she lived an immoral lifestyle. Now, sadly, based on our culture, she would fit right in, if not perhaps be a bit tame. But that's more of an indictment against our culture. This woman was lonely. This woman was desperate. And she was seeking to find comfort in all the wrong places. And it's at that point another conversation with Jesus ensues. And here, I want to read from Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, because he says, when you compare chapter 3 with chapter 4, some pretty eye-popping, eye-catching things jump off the page. Quote, it's difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two persons than Nicodemus in chapter 3, the ruler of the Jews, and the simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee, she belonged to no religious party. He was a politician, she had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar, she was uneducated. He was highly moral, and she was quite immoral. He had a name. We're not given her name. He was a man. She was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She, who had no reputation, or even worse, had a pretty bawdy reputation, came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking. She was sought by Jesus. A great contrast, to be sure. And yet, as Boyce rightly points out, the point of the stories is that both the man and the woman needed the gospel and were welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that none can sink too low. Now, because of unbelief, not everyone in the world is saved. But the glory of the gospel is that everyone, regardless of sex, race, education, wealth, social status, everyone may be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. You may relate more to Nicodemus if you're honest with yourself. You may relate more to the woman at the well. We're probably all a mix somewhere in between. But let me remind all of you that you are not too intelligent or too lettered to admit your sin and be saved, nor is your shame so great that the Savior would turn away from you if you came to him in faith. The Samaritan woman, verse 9, said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, John reminds us. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. My friends, this is why he had to go to Samaria. Because he had a mission to share the good news. To share the good news of forgiveness and pardon, eternal life. And he sets a wonderful example of evangelism for us. Jesus is very, very good at taking a simple life situation, drinking water, and using that as an entry point or a touch point or a segue into speaking about the gospel. And so how might we do this? Well, if you are out to dinner or having coffee with someone, it's easier said than done, but borrow from Jesus' example when he fed the 5,000 or the 4,000, when he talked about this bread will not satisfy you, I am the bread of life. He used bread to talk about the true bread. Or use the example here where he talks about water and how it will not satisfy us. Use your food as an example or as a segue into talking about the greater food that satisfies us. But let me give you two more examples. And this is a challenge to me personally. I'll use one of my loves. So I play soccer, pickup soccer, when I'm physically able to do that. But we play it a lot, so I could envision, and I'm praying that I have this opportunity, to talk to my buddies, and I could say, why do we play soccer? Or just take my love of sports. Why do we cheer on our teams with such passion? Not just to see a good game or to play a good game, but athletes want to win. We want our teams to win. You don't watch the Patriots and say, well, I'm just watching to see a good game. You want them to win? Of course you do. We watch our teams because we want them to win. We want to get the glory of a championship, which is here today and soon fades. And I'll give you an example of that. 1 week ago today, the Red Sox won again. 2 days later, I'm listening to WEEI. In a moment of weakness, I listen to Boston Sports Radio, but I'm listening to it. You would think that the Red Sox didn't even exist because they were so, not a mention of the Red Sox, they were so grumpy that Bill Belichick did not pull the trigger at the trade deadline for the NFL. 2 days before, the Red Sox, who just 14 years ago had gone 86,000 years without winning. But it just goes and serves and proves the point, right? A great championship, and it was a fantastic win, is here today and soon fades. Well, I could use that to talk to my friends and say, but you know, there's a greater glory that doesn't fade. Can I talk to you about that? Or example number two, take my acting background. Let's say that I'm talking to a fellow thespian or someone else in the arts. And I could say, what is it that we do on stage when we act or when we perform? Certainly as actors, we assume a character. At base, we pretend. We entertain. Sometimes, the truth is, we escape one world for a world of make-believe on the stage. We use that to distract ourselves from what our real life is like. And I could then talk to my friend and say, that makes me wonder, why do we pretend? What masks do we put on our face when we're out in public? Why do we do that? Have you ever thought of those things? Well, what I'm doing is I'm trying to use my life situation as a touch point to speaking about the gospel. Keep watching how Jesus evangelizes. In verses 11 and 12, the woman's response is like the response of Nicodemus before her. She's still stuck on the physical level. Nicodemus couldn't quite figure out what it means to be born a second time physically when Jesus had jumped to the spiritual level. And it's a reminder to us when we look at Nicodemus and this woman that we should have patience with people when we're talking about things related to the gospel. Because the truth is, none of us can understand the things of the Spirit without the Spirit first opening our eyes and our hearts. Jesus responds in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never be thirsty again. In fact, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." It's as if she is responding, wait. Whatever it is you're promising me, and she still thinks that it's physical water, but it's this fountain of youth type water. Whatever it is you're promising me, you mean I won't have to keep coming here in the heat of the day? Every step I take, a reminder of my shame in being an outcast? Is that what you're promising me, Jesus? I'm in. And it's another reminder here for us to be careful about quick, quote-unquote, decisions for Christ. Make sure when you're sharing the gospel, when you're talking to people about Jesus, that the people you're talking to understand that Christ wants us to come to him and unmask every part of us for complete cleansing. Don't overly simplify the gospel by overly promising. In other words, don't forget to tell people that we're sinners who need a Savior and that we need to repent. It's easy to get right to the reward. Believe in Jesus and you'll have eternal life. But Jesus calls us to repent and believe. In fact, he tells her as much in verses 16 and following. "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." He asks her to go call her husband and come back, knowing full well that she's not married. He's God. He knows these things. Now, once she responds that she isn't married, he then pushes a little bit harder in order to reveal her sin and her need. It's as if he's saying, if you truly want the water that I'm promising, eternal life, then my dear sweet daughter, we need to do something about your sin and your shame. So let's get it out in the open. Having 5 husbands is a Hebraism or a euphemism, another way of saying, you're sleeping around. You're sleeping around. I know your reputation. How do we reveal sin? Hard. It's hard to do. I'd say first, take the very large log out of your own eye and my eye, and then look at the speck in someone else's. And address the topic of sin with compassion and empathy, and yet also with the courage of a surgeon. And so, if you know the one that you're talking to very well, let's say you've been friends for years, you might say something along the lines of, "Hey, look, you know my struggles. You've known me all these years, and I know yours." Could it be that you're laboring under the guilt of whatever it is that you know about them? You're still touching on the sin, but you're doing it in a conversational way. If you don't know the person well, then I would say take the 30,000 foot approach and don't zero in on a rumor that you've heard about them, or perhaps something that you even know that they're guilty of, but rather talk about the fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And there you might say something like, "Look, I have sins, and I know that you have them too. We all do." And there's a way of addressing sin, of naming it, and starting to get it out in the open. But truth be told, once you get to the topic of sin, you know as well as I do, anticipate kickback. The conversation, don't be surprised, may abruptly end. And that's okay. Because who likes it when their proverbial dirty laundry is hung out on the line? You can get it. You understand if the conversation ends. Just pray for another one down the road. The woman, she pushes back. She said to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." You think? And so, like most of us, when we feel uncomfortable, what does she do? She throws up a diversion. She doesn't leave, but she tries to change the subject. And she introduces something that gets people fighting more often than we care to admit. She brings up worship wars. Now, it's a good party game amongst Christians. If you ever want to cause dissension, just say, "Shall we have hymns only or contemporary music?" And then let the festivities begin, right? So that's exactly, basically, what she's doing. She uses different verbiage, but she introduces into the conversation the very thing that has separated the Jews and the Samaritans all these years. Had she only known that of all the people, this wasn't the one to enter into a theological debate with. But she didn't know. In essence, she's saying, look, you think the holy place, you think the place to go to worship God is on your holy mount, Jerusalem. And that's true for the Jews. That's where the temple was. But for the Samaritans, she believes that the place to worship, and it's true to this day for the Samaritans, is north of Jerusalem called Mount Gerizim. That's what she's referring to. So she's saying, look, your megachurch is down there, my megachurch is up here. Which one's the right one? Clearly ours is. Jesus doesn't bite. In fact, neither mattered anymore in his opinion. Why? Because the types, the shadows are gone. They fulfilled their purpose. The antitype, the fulfillment is here, Jesus Christ. And he has done this in every chapter so far in the book of John. Chapter 1, Jesus is the antitype, or he is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. We are told that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Jewish ceremonies. Think of the stone water jars at the wedding in chapter 2. He is the fulfillment of the temple itself. Think of what he taught about the temple as he was cleansing it in chapter 2. He is the fulfillment of the serpent that was on the pole in the Old Testament as he was discussing with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Just as you Israelites, we had to gaze upon the serpent when we were bitten by those poisonous snakes, and upon our faith looking at the pole, then the poison was removed. So when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself, right? So he is the fulfillment of that, and here he is the fulfillment of the very place of worship. You don't go somewhere to worship God, you go to someone, Jesus Christ. And he tells us it's more about how we worship than where we worship. We are to worship in spirit and truth. And here, I think he's clearly referring to the Holy Spirit and what John calls the truth, or echoes Jesus' words when he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So spirit and truth is the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And so the only acceptable worship of God and the only worship which is accepted by God is that which is through faith in Christ's atoning work for us. And we can only have that faith when the Spirit does his work in us, creating faith in the heart of the unbeliever, turning him or her into a believer. And so it's as if he's looking at this woman and saying, "Dear sweet woman, do you believe in the forgiveness, the eternal life, the life-giving water? Do you believe in what I can give to you? Because that's the only way that we can be saved, and therefore when we believe in Jesus, it's the only way our worship is acceptable to God. And I ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Have you confessed your sins to Christ? If you have, then not only are you saved, but your worship is acceptable to God because the Spirit has worked in your life and because you come to God through faith in Christ. The woman knows, whoa, this is way over my head. And so she says, I know that Messiah is coming. John translates that for the Gentiles, the one who's called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Now she, because she only recognized the Pentateuch, she's referring back to a messianic reference in Deuteronomy 18:18, where another prophet like Moses is supposed to come. And the Jews recognize that same prophecy as referring to the Messiah. The Samaritan's name for Messiah was a figure called Tahib. And he was kind of a Moses 2.0. The Jews, of course, recognize that Messiah is coming. She says, Tahib is coming, and he'll explain everything. She's trying to end the conversation. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. And it's even stronger than the original language. He literally says, I am the one who is speaking with you. He states, I am at the beginning. And he will do this throughout the Gospel of John. What he's saying is, I am God. I'm not just Tahib. I'm not just Moses 2.0. I am the final prophet. I am God. And he's drawing on the Old Testament name, one of the names for God, the name Yahweh. And Yahweh is a derivative of the Hebrew, and you can remember this verb because it's Hayah, right? So just think Hayah. Hayah means to be in Hebrew. And Yahweh is a derivative of Hayah. And so what he's saying is, I am who I am. That's me. I'm Yahweh. I'm God. Dear woman, don't look to a place of worship. Don't look at what I can give. Look to me. I am. And so it's a reminder again to us not to point people to the benefits that they will get from salvation per se. Oh, you will feel so much better when you believe in Jesus. That's not always true. Life will be so much better. What about the persecution that comes with it, right? So let's be honest with people. So instead of promising people things that may or may not be true or things that are fleeting based on emotions, rather just point them to Jesus Christ and let him do his work in their life. And remember that no matter how else we try to quench that soul-level thirst that all of us have, this woman and us, it is only whole life submission to Christ that brings satisfaction. And so therefore I say to you, come and drink anew, or perhaps for the first time, the water that Jesus Christ offers from the well that never runs dry. And leave here this morning with a commitment to offer that life-giving drink to the lost in your life whom you encounter this week. That, I think, is the message that we can draw from the people's response in 27 to 42. In 27 to 30, when she leaves, we're not told specifically that she put her trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We don't hear that verbiage, but I think that's exactly what she did based on the contextual clues. Why? She leaves her jar. Now, we have a lost and found, and a lot of you leave your jars here every week. For us, that's kind of a no big deal. But for her, this was the very means of getting water to drink, to cook, to do her laundry. This was life for her. And it would have been expensive to get that jar. And especially going there in the heat of the day, you bring that water back with you. But she could care less. She leaves it because that's not as important to her as going into the town filled with people who knew her reputation. People who counted her an outcast. And she puts herself out there and she says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. What she's saying is, you know what I did. In fact, there's a great probability that when the people of the town gather to hear her, some of the men that she slept with are there. And some of the wives who saw their husband cheat with her are there. But at this point, she's throwing all caution to the wind. You know what I did, and he knew what I did without knowing me. And then she asks a fairly outrageous question. Could he be the Christ? These are the actions that a new believer takes. Admission of sin. Owning up to our sin. Leaving things behind as paling in importance compared to knowing Christ and telling others about him. In fact, she invites them, come and see. She's automatically become an evangelist. Meanwhile, the disciples are urging him, eat. And he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they say, well, wait a minute, has anybody brought him something to eat? Did you bring him a ham sandwich? Like, what's going on here? They're on the physical level. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was firmly committed to accomplishing the work of God. What dominated the life of Christ was a wholehearted submission to and commitment to the will of God. That's why he had to go through Samaria. And what is the will of God? In this context, it's evangelism, proclaiming the good news. Jesus says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The challenge that he issued then is the challenge he issues to us today. Lift up your eyes and see the harvest all around you. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, he said elsewhere. God will bring in the harvest. We get to go out and sow. And that's our challenge. Many Samaritans believed, and they say it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves and we know that this is the Savior of the world. What a harvest came in that day. Why not Chelmsford? Why not? It takes us going out and sowing. And then God will bring in the harvest in due time. Because no matter how else we try to quench that soul level thirst that all of us have, it is only whole life submission to Christ that satisfies us. Malcolm Muggeridge was one of the leading journalists and writers of the 1900s. Through the thirst of his own soul, he moved from atheism to a belief in Jesus Christ. And he learned what Jesus sought to communicate to that Samaritan woman. Muggeridge said, I may pass for a relatively successful man. People will occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's called fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher echelons of society. That's called success. Furnished with money and a little bit of fame, I can even partake of trendy diversions. That's called pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something which I said or wrote represented a serious impact on our time. And that's called fulfillment. And yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing. They are less than nothing. In fact, a positive impediment measured against the draft of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty. Let's pray. Father, we are spiritually thirsty. Even we who have placed our faith in Christ, we need to come and continually drink that water. We thank you that we don't have to be saved over and over and over. But Lord, it's not something we drink once and then walk away from and then try to grow in our own strength. We need your Spirit to be working in our lives every single day. And I pray for those who are here who maybe have heard this story a gazillion times or maybe for the first, and they haven't placed their faith in you. Lord, would you open their eyes? Would you give them an understanding that their thirst can only be quenched by drinking the water of complete forgiveness that is only available through your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. Now as you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.